Thank you, Pastor Fisher. Thank you, dear friends, all of you, for your enormously kind welcome to my wife and myself. These days have been a real highlight in our lives, a privilege and a joy to be with you all. Let us turn in the Word of God to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the second chapter, and read verses 1 to 10 from that portion of God's Word. We pay a special attention to verses 7 to 10, which we'll be looking at in a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. We pray for God's blessing upon his word. A familiar proverb tells us about familiarity that it breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. I don't think that is really true. We are familiar with the members of our families. I hope that our familiarity doesn't breed contempt for them. But familiarity can lead to a lack of appreciation. Familiarity can lead us to taking things for granted, which we shouldn't take for granted. Those who have always enjoyed good health, they've never known anything else, and it's very easy to take it for granted and not realize what a blessing it is. Our friends, who are always there, so dependable, so faithful, it's easy for us, isn't it, to take them for granted and not realize what a blessing they are. And it's easy to take the gospel for granted. We've heard it so many times. We know it so well. It's easy for us because we've heard over and over again of God's love in Christ to think of it without amazement, without worship, without a thrill of wonder and thanksgiving. And that should never happen. We should never take the gospel for granted. And the Apostle Paul can help us to see that we don't take it for granted. And to help us do that, I'd like us to turn to these verses in Ephesians 2, verses 7 to 10. The general theme of this part of Scripture is the power of God. The power of God. Paul prays in chapter 1, verse 19, that the Ephesians may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. He wants his readers to grasp the awesome power of God. And he uses two illustrations of God's power. The first begins in chapter 1, verse 19. God raising his dead son, Jesus, from the grave, and bringing him out into an endless life, and taking him up to heaven, and exalting him. That, says Paul, is a marvelous illustration of the power of God. And then he uses a second illustration, just as awesome, just as amazing. And the second illustration, beginning at the start of chapter 2, is God's saving work in the life of every believer. If you want to know how powerful God is, says Paul, look at what he does in human lives. That is his exceedingly great power. And he fleshes it out in the opening verses of chapter 2. In verses 1 to 3, he tells us what we once were, what we used to be, what some here tonight perhaps still are before God saved us, what we were. In verses 4 to 6, he tells us what God has done for us. He has changed us from what we were and made us new people. And then in the verses that we're going to consider this evening, verses 7 to 10, he explains why God has done this. Why God has done this. What were his reasons? What was it that moved God to save us? Why? That's a question that needs to be asked. I wonder, do you ask it? I wonder, do you say to yourself, why, O God, did you save me? We should ask it. If a stranger walked up to you in the street and said to you, here's $10 million, and walked away, would you just tuck it in your pocket and say thank you very much and lodge it in the bank and that's all there is to it? Would you never say to yourself, why did he do that? He doesn't know me. He doesn't owe me anything. And yet he's come and he's given me this incredible gift. What was it? You wouldn't sleep a wink. You would have to track that man down. You'd have to say to him, look, explain to me. Why did you do this? And yet God does so much more for us. And it's not just that we're strangers to him, we're his enemies. We're rebels. We're hostile. And God does all this for us. Why does he do it? What is it that moved him? And that's our subject this evening. And here from these verses, from the very heart of God, comes an answer setting before us the deepest meaning of God's greatest acts. And it's all to do with grace. And our subject this evening, saved by grace. And that's what we want to unpack from this passage. And first of all, in verse 7, we have the display of God's grace. The display of God's grace. Why has God saved us? Verse 7 begins with the word that. A better translation would be so that, in order that. It is a purpose word. It tells us the reason for God doing what he has done. Here is the reason. in order that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. That's why God has said this. In order that he might show his grace, the display of God's grace. That is the deepest purpose of his actions. That's the rationale. That's the ground. And friends, we should find that somewhat surprising. For we live in a very man-centered world. And we're very self-centered people naturally. And we are the center of our own universes all too often. And we tend to consider everything from our point of view. And how it affects us. And how it reacts on us. And what it does for us. And we tend to assume that everything that happens is done for our benefit. And we tend to assume that everything that God does for us is for our benefit. And for our blessing. And in our interests. And yet when God comes to explain why he saves sinners, we are not mentioned at all. We are not mentioned at all. We don't appear on the radar screen. As regards God's purpose, we are not in the picture at all. He did it to show his grace. In other words, God, in saving us, did not act primarily for our sake at all. He didn't act primarily to make us happy, although he does. His great purpose was not to save us from death, although he does. He didn't do it to deliver us from hell and bring us to heaven, although he does. He did it for himself. He did it for his own sake. He did it for his own grace. For his own glory. Paul has stressed that again and again already in Ephesians. In chapter 1 verse 6. He tells us that we've been predestined for adoption to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12 of that chapter. To the praise of his glory. Verse 14. To the praise of his glory. That's the reason again and again. God saves us for his glory. And his honor. And his praise. We're not in it at all. God, you see, has planned a public display, an exhibit. And the audience is the angelic powers. Paul describes them in Ephesians 3:10 as the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And there is something that God wants to show to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Something that they have never seen before. Something that hasn't been revealed. Something new. God wants to reveal something of himself that has never been known. What is it that God wants to reveal to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places? His grace. In other words, his kindness, his mercy, his love to his enemies. To rebels against him. His goodness to those who deserve judgment. This is the exhibit. And he wants to reveal this, to exhibit this, Paul says, in the most lavish way possible. It's not just his grace that he wants to reveal. It's the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. And it's not just the riches of his grace. It's the exceeding riches of his grace. That's a favorite word of Paul. He's the only person in the New Testament uses that word, exceeding or immeasurable or incomparable. He talks about God's exceeding glory. God's exceeding power. God's exceeding love. He loves that word exceeding. Immeasurable. Wonderful. And here, it's exceeding grace. God wants to exhibit to the whole universe the exceeding riches of His grace. Grace far beyond all that we can express or imagine. What a marvelous demonstration this must be. Now, who does God put on the stage? Who are the exhibits? How is this grace to be displayed? Look what Paul says. In His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's how God displays His grace. That's how He reveals it to the universe. In His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The salvation of sinners is designed to display in a unique way the exceeding riches of His grace. And Paul says that this exhibit is to be in the ages to come, the beginning of the verse. In other words, forever and forever and forever. God has planned a great everlasting exhibition. And the subject of the exhibition is His grace. And He does it by showing His kindness to you, my friend. And to me. In Christ Jesus. And I suggest to you that we should pause a moment over this, because does this not place our salvation in an altogether bigger context than we are accustomed to think of it? Your salvation and mine, it's far more than a matter of my well-being or your destiny or what's going to happen to us after we die. I'm not so sure we should speak as much as we do of our Lord Jesus as our personal Savior. We know what the phrase means, of course, but it's not a biblical phrase. We've personal stereos. We've personal computers. And we have a personal Savior. But in the Bible, our salvation is put in cosmic dimensions, in universal dimensions. Your salvation is placed on an eternal stage. What happens to you involves issues far greater than you or me, far more momentous. The very glory of God is involved in your destiny. The whole process of salvation is in order to make something clear about God that could be seen in no other way. What is the main purpose in you walking through the gates into heaven? It is so that the universe may say, how gracious God is. How gracious God is. And that's why God saves us. So that that may be plain and clear. The display of God's grace. But we ask secondly, how does our salvation display God's grace? How does our salvation display God's grace? And that brings us to our second heading, the accomplishment of God's grace. The accomplishment of God's grace. Verses 8 and 9. Our salvation displays God's grace, quite simply, because it is brought about by grace from first to last. It is entirely the work of grace. It is altogether due to grace. Isn't that what Paul says? For by grace you have been saved. And that's why salvation displays grace. For it is by grace that we are saved. Paul has already said this in verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And it's repeated here and it's emphasized here. And in the original, the words by grace are placed in a position of peculiar stress and emphasis in the word order. For it is by grace that you've been saved. Salvation shows grace because it is completely a work of grace. It is entirely the work of grace. In every part from beginning to end. In the salvation of sinners, God's grace is displayed with brilliant clarity. In all its exceeding riches. In a unique, unparalleled way. Let me take a moment to look with you at the context. Just that we can briefly try to outline Paul's argument here and see how our salvation illustrates God's grace. I would say from the first three verses of the chapter, salvation illustrates grace by showing us the depths from which God took us. The depths from which God took us. We were not imperfect people. We were not flawed people. We were not weak people. It was far, far worse than that. We were dead. We were dominated. And we were doomed. We were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dominated. You once walked according to the course of this world. We conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. We were dominated by these things. We were doomed. We were by nature children of wrath. We were ugly. We were foul. We were horrible. We were detestable. And the people whom God chose to save were the lowest of the low, you and me. Now, what else but grace could love such creatures as we were? That's why Paul's explaining it here. There was nothing lovable in us. There was nothing attractive in us. Dead in trespasses and sins, walking in the lusts of the flesh, the children of wrath. What was it that could move God to save such creatures? There's only one explanation. It can only be grace. The depths from which God took us. And then in verses 4 to 6, there are the heights to which God raised us. The heights to which God raised us. God did not say to sinners, I'm going to have mercy on you. Instead of spending an eternity in hell, I'm going to annihilate you. I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to cause you to cease to exist. That would have been very, very merciful of God. That would have been great mercy. That would have spared us an eternity of suffering. If God had come to us, the message tonight was, if you believe in Christ, then when you die, you'll be annihilated and not have to go to hell. That in itself would be reason for thanksgiving. But that's not what God said. And God didn't say, if you believe in Christ, I let you crawl in the back door into heaven. And you can stay away there in a dark corner of heaven. And nobody will ever see you. And just keep out of sight, but you can stay. No. God raised us together with Christ and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has prepared thrones for us and has called us to come and sit on these thrones in His presence with His beloved Son. What is it but grace that could do such a thing? The depths from which God took us. The heights to which God raised us. That's grace. And thirdly, we can say that grace is seen in the cost at which God redeemed us. The cost at which God redeemed us. We may say cost, but there can be no cost with God. God is the omnipotent one. He is the sovereign over all. God can call a universe into being by his mere word. God can create 10 billion angels in a millisecond. God can do anything he wants. How can we speak of cost? If Bill Gates were to give you $5, you would be grateful, I hope. But you wouldn't go on and on and on about it. You wouldn't say, it's extremely good of you. I can't believe that you've been kind enough to give me $5. You wouldn't write him every day, thank you again for your wonderful gift. He's got a lot more than $5. And $5 doesn't mean much to him. Well then, does it mean much to the Creator of the heavens and the earth to save us? His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There's the cost. The hill called Calvary. And on that hill, God's beloved Son, crying out in the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for wretched, wicked sinners, God gave his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He forsook him in the dark agony of Calvary. And we can say to God what God once said to Abraham. Now I know that you love me, seeing you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Isn't that grace, friend? To give his son for us. The depths from which God took us. The heights to which God raised us. The cost at which God redeemed us. And fourthly, the freeness with which God blessed us. Paul puts it this way, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. There's nothing we have to do. There's nothing we have to pay to receive this wonderful salvation. The commentators argue what the word that refers to. Does it refer to faith? Does it refer to the whole of salvation? The meaning is much the same. It's simply saying that we have nothing to contribute. God has done everything. Christ has kept every commandment for us. Christ has paid for all the sins of all those who will trust in him. He cried on the cross, it is finished. All that we have to do is to receive him. And all he has done through faith. And, says Paul, faith itself is the gift of God. The freeness with which God has blessed us. This then I would suggest to you is how salvation shows God's grace. The depths from which God raised us. The heights to which he lifted us. The cost at which he redeemed us. And the freeness with which he has blessed us. And if there are those here tonight who aren't believers, I would like you to think about these things and take them to heart. Do you not realize that if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you're still in this terrible condition? You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're dominated by the evil forces of this world. And you're a child of wrath. Destined for hell. And do you not realize the wonder of what God is offering you, to lift you up out of that and take you into his own presence forever and ever. And do you not realize the price paid so that sinners may be saved? The blood of his only Son. And do you realize that Christ is offered to you freely, and all you have to do is call on him to save you? And he says, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Are you still rejecting Christ as you sit and listen to me? As you hear these words, are you saying in your heart, but I'm not going to call on him. I'm not going to receive him. I'm not going to commit myself to him. If you're saying that, what do you deserve? Do you see how salvation displays God's grace? Can we see now, can we understand now why God permitted the fall? How often our children ask us this question. God knows everything. God knew what was going to happen. God's a perfect God. He knew Adam and Eve were going to sin. He knew they were going to fall. Why did he make them the way he did, knowing what was going to happen? Well, he did it so that his grace would be seen. Some of you boys and girls, I'm delighted to hear, are studying Latin. Let me give you two Latin words. You can look them up in your dictionaries. They're spoken by a great theologian of the church, a man called Augustine. And thinking about Adam's fall into sin, he said, felix culpa. Felix culpa. I'll translate them for you. Happy sin. That's a daring, daring expression. I don't know if I'd have dared to say that. But what Augustine meant was that God overrules even the sin and fall of our first parents to show something wonderful about himself. And if you look at any Christian, what do you see? You see God's grace. You don't see a nice person. You don't see a naturally good person. You don't see a religiously minded person. You see God's grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's what we all say. The angels in heaven know God. They dwell in his presence. They've seen his creation. They observe his providence. The angels know God's power. The angels know God's wisdom. The angels know God's holiness. The angels know God's goodness. But friends, as they look at you and me tonight, they see something of God they didn't know. And they couldn't have known any other way. They see his grace. They see his kindness to wretched sinners. That's why Peter says, they long to look into these things. And there can be no boasting. Isn't that what Paul says? If our salvation is of grace, there can be no boasting. Some Christians forget that. Some Christians become holier than thou. They look down on the unbelievers. All those wicked people out in the world. We are better than they are. I thank you, God, that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I go to Emmanuel Baptist Church. I go to the morning and evening service and the prayer meeting. I read my Bible every day. How good. No. No. By the grace of God, I am what I am. The only difference between you and me and the vilest sinner out in the world is that we've received God's grace. And that's the only thing that distinguishes it. Paul puts it this way, not of works, so that no one may boast. But does this mean that we do nothing? No. And that brings us thirdly and lastly to the product of God's grace. The product of God's grace, verse 10. Saving grace in a human life is productive. Saving grace changes people. It changes people. When we become Christians, we're not taken straight to heaven. God leaves us here on this earth, but our lives are now shaped by the grace of God. Look at how Paul puts it in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are created. We're new people. We make a new beginning. We are new beings. You and I can start tomorrow morning as new people in Christ Jesus. We're created in Christ Jesus so that we start to think like Christ and speak like Christ and act like Christ and serve like Christ and love like Christ. And we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that phrase, good works, does not mean works of charity. It means Christ-like living. Friends, this is so important. Here is the proof that a person has received the grace of God. It's not just knowing about grace. It's not just talking about grace. It's not just becoming emotional about grace. It's living differently. Living differently. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. And one of the scandals and obstacles of our day is that hundreds of thousands of people who claim to be evangelical Christians live lives which are basically no different from the lives of the world. They watch the same television programs. They spend their money in the same way. The divorce rate is just as high. They're just as dishonest in business. They're just as selfish. They're just as vain. They're just as greedy. There is really no observable difference. Grace always changes. Grace always changes. And if we haven't been changed, we haven't received grace. No matter how much we know. No matter how convincing our profession is. No change, no grace, no salvation. We're not saved because we do good. We do good because we're saved. It's not the root of our salvation. It's the fruit of our salvation. It's the result of our salvation. You remember God's words to Israel in Exodus chapter 20 verse 2. Look where he puts obedience. I am the Lord your God, who have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I have delivered you. And then he gives them his commandments. He doesn't give them the commandments before he delivers them. He doesn't say, you obey me and I'll bring you out of Egypt. He brings them out of Egypt in his mercy and kindness. And he says, I've saved you. I've delivered you. Now, here's my law. Keep it in gratitude. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And I'd like us to think about this. Because what I say to you is that this truth invests every second of your life and mine with new meaning. Every action, every thought, every word, every moment. Like it or not, you and I are on the stage. We're on the stage before an audience. The angels and the powers in the heavenly places are watching us. And every moment of our existence, God is saying, look at my servant. See what my grace can do. And every moment of our lives, we have an opportunity to display God's grace or to dishonor it. And we need to learn to think of our lives this way. That is what we're for. That's what we're here for on the earth, to display God's grace, to bring honor to him, to bring glory to him, to cause the cry to go up, how wonderful it is. And every time, you and I are tempted to sin, there is an audience. There is an audience. And every time you and I sin, a great cheer rises up from the devils in hell. There's your Christian. There's the child of God. There's the person who's born again. Remember that. The next time you're tempted to sin, you're being watched. You're being watched. God's glory is at stake. The heavenly powers are watching. The demon is watching. Here's God's servant. What's he going to do? Think of it about our everyday duties. Your life and mine. The ordinary, mundane, trivial tasks. Your job tomorrow morning. Friends, these are the good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here and now, on this earth in South Florida, God has good works for you to do to bring glory to his name. And he's given us different works to do. And some of us may not particularly appreciate the works that God has given us to do, but that's what God has given us to do. And our task is to do them to his glory, to display his grace. In all your personal interactions tomorrow and next day and the day after, in every interaction, you have an opportunity to display the grace of God, to show the grace of God. In the workshop, and the office, and the lecture room, and the farm, and the study, opportunities to display the grace of God. You mothers of young children, it's not really an exciting, thrilling life as you realize that another diaper has to be changed, as the little child starts crying in the middle of the night. That's one of the good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in, to show God's grace. It fills our lives with a thrilling purpose to do all to the glory of God. That is our calling, to show God's grace so that he may be worshipped, so that he may be praised, so that people may look at us and the angels may look at us and say, oh God, how great you are. How gracious you are. Look what you're doing in that person. Especially, we have opportunity to display God's grace in times of adversity and suffering and sorrow and disappointment. These are unpleasant things. We often see them as barriers to serving. We often say, if these things weren't in my life, how I could serve God. And I say to you, my friends, these are our greatest opportunities for serving God. Where is the grace of God most clearly seen? It is seen in the strength that He gives His people. It is seen in the talents He gives His people. It is seen in the success He gives His people. But these are not the clearest examples. For God says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And I wonder if we could see with the eyes of heaven this gathering this evening. Who here, I wonder, is most clearly demonstrating the grace of God? I wonder who here in this congregation is causing most praise and glory to ascend to God in heaven. Is it the Irish preacher standing up at the front speaking? Is it the elders? We can't tell. But I suspect that we would be very surprised if we knew. Perhaps it's someone, you're sitting here tonight exhausted, just exhausted. And you've had a hard, hard week with what God has given you to do. And you know it's all going to start again tomorrow morning or before tomorrow morning. And you're going to do it. And you're not complaining. And you're going to give yourself to it. And at this moment, God is saying, "Look at my servant. Look at my servant." Somebody here tonight and your heart is breaking with sorrow. And you know what loneliness is. And you've your hard times and your difficult times. But you turn up here week by week and your face is cheerful. And you're not complaining. And you continue on. God says, "Look at my servant." Some of you come from a terrible background. The awful scars and sins in your past. But you've embraced Christ. And you're trying. Even though you're just stumbling in the new life. But every time you fall, by God's grace you get up again. And you keep going. God says, "Look at my servant." God's grace. That's our calling. To show His grace. I spoke this morning of the church in which I was born. We're descended directly from those Christians in Scotland who suffered and died for King Jesus in the 1600s. And you'll forgive me if I indulge myself and mention for a moment or two some of those early Scottish Covenanters. To try to illustrate how in our suffering and how in our weakness and how in our disability we bring glory to God. We bring glory to God. Hugh McHale, one of the covenanting preachers, was murdered when he was 26 years of age. Before he was killed, he was tortured. They put an iron cage around his leg, a tight iron cage. It was called the boot. And they took great wedges of oak. And they drove 11 of those wedges into the boot until his whole leg was pulped into jelly. Every bone smashed to fragments. His nerves torn and ravaged. And then they carried him out to the scaffold to kill him. And the young crippled man leaned on the scaffold. And before they killed him, he started to sing. And he sang Psalm 31. "Into thy hands I do commit my spirit. For thou art He, O thou Jehovah, God of truth, that hast redeemed me." And they carried him over to the scaffold. And before they put the hood over his head, Hugh McHale shouted out, "Welcome, sweet Jesus. Welcome, glory.
Welcome eternal life. Welcome death. Glory to God. Marion Harvey, a young, uneducated servant girl of 20 years of age. She was condemned to death on the 26th of January, 1681. And on the scaffold she stood before thousands. And she said, I am brought here today for owning Christ to be head of his church and king in Zion. Kind, kind he has been to me since he brought me out to witness to him. And she was executed with a gentlewoman, a lady called Isabel Allison. Before those two young girls were killed, they joined their hands and they started singing. Psalm 84. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts to me. The tabernacles of thy grace, how pleasant, Lord, they be. My thirsty soul longs vehemently, yea, faints, thy courts to see. My very heart and flesh cry out, O living God, for thee. Was that not bringing glory to God? Or Andrew Hislop, a boy of 17, a shepherd boy. And he was found by the soldiers out on the moor on the 11th of May, 1685, and he had a Bible in his hand. And because he had a Bible in his hand, they decided to kill him. A Bible in his hand, that was all. And John Graham of Claverhouse was there with his dragoons. And he ordered the dragoons to shoot him down. And those hardened soldiers refused. They said, we're not going to shoot this boy. He went off and got three other soldiers who were going to shoot him. And he was allowed to worship God before he was killed. And Andrew Hislop went down on his knees and prayed to God. And then he stood up and he started singing. Psalm 118. I in distress called on the Lord. The Lord did answer me. He in a large place did me set. From trouble set me free. 17-year-old boy, he looked down the gun, the barrels of the gun, he kept singing. And these are the words he sang. The mighty Lord is on my side. I shall not be afraid. For anything that man can do, I will not be dismayed. When he finished singing, Claverhouse said to him, pull down your bonnet over your eyes. It's time for you to die. And that 17-year-old boy looked at the greatest nobleman in the kingdom and he said, I will not pull down my bonnet. I can look you in the face, for I have done nothing of which I need to be ashamed. But how will you look in that day when you shall be judged by what is written in this book? They shot him down like a dog, but he was no dog. We're to live to the glory of God. That is our calling, friends, to display God's grace. And you see, the wonderful thing about this is, it frees us from all worry and anxiety, whatever, about the future. It doesn't matter what happens to us. We don't need to worry about anything, because in any and every circumstance, we can display God's grace. If I lose my job, I can display God's grace. If I become seriously ill, I can display God's grace. If my heart is broken, I can display God's grace. If I'm bereaved of those who are dear to me, I can display God's grace. If my hopes are disappointed, I can display God's grace. If God casts me down on a bed of sickness so that my body is immobile and I can't move, and I have to puff air into a computer, I can display God's grace. I can display God's grace. And whatever happens to us, we can display God's grace. We don't need to worry about things. What if this happens? Well, I'll display God's grace. What if this happens? I'll display God's grace. That's what we're called to do. We're free. We're free. My dear friends, will you pledge yourself to this tonight? Will you say in your heart, God, give me strength to display your grace? Do we need to pray for anything else? Does that not include everything? I don't know what's going to happen to me, Lord. I don't know what my life's going to be. I don't know what you'll send. But what I want is wherever I am and whatever I'm doing and whatever I'm suffering, help me to display your grace, to display God's grace in this church. Every time you come into this building, help me, Lord, to show your grace. Not to speak an ungracious word, not to think an ungracious thought, not to do an ungracious act. May this be a place where we show your grace in our families, in our dealings with our husbands and our wives and our children and our parents. Help us, Lord, to display your grace out in the world to the praise of his glorious grace. What a witness it is. I don't know if any of you have heard of Thomas Hawkes. He's not a well-known figure, but he was killed in England as a martyr for Jesus Christ. He was burned to death during the reign of Mary Tudor because he was a Protestant, because he was a Christian. And the night before Thomas Hawkes died, he and a group of his friends were sitting in the condemned cell. They were all going to die. They were all going to be burnt. They were all Christians. And they began discussing, will God keep us in the pain of the flames? Can God's grace keep us in the pain of the flames? And Thomas Hawkes was going to die first. And he made an agreement with his friends. And he said, if I find that God's grace can keep me in the flames, I lift my hand above my head. Let me read you a contemporary account. When he had continued a long while in the fire, and when his speech was taken away by the violence of the flame, his skin also drawn together, and his fingers consumed, so that all thought certainly he had been gone, suddenly this blessed servant of God, being mindful of his promise before made, reached up his burning hands over his head to the living God, and with great rejoicing, as it seemed, struck or clapped them three times together, at the sight of which there followed such applause and outcry of the people that the like hath not commonly been heard. And so the blessed martyr of Christ, straightway sinking down into the fire, gave up his spirit the 19th of June, A.D. 1555. He reached up his burning hands to the living God and clapped them together. Christ is faithful. Christ can keep. Christ can enable. Dear friends, some of you may be in the fires. You may be in the fires now. I don't know. And your calling is to lift up your hands to the living God. And the rest of us will see you. And we'll say, look at so-and-so. Look at the grace of God. And we'll all come to the fires sooner or later. And that's our privilege. That's our honor. When we come to the fires, by God's help, this will be our testimony. Christ is able. Christ's grace is sufficient. We're saved by grace. God has done all this for us by his grace. He's done it to show his grace. And I just want to end with one further note, because I believe that there is no truth which is more encouraging than this. Paul says, "For we are his workmanship." For we are his workmanship. You have a lot of grass around your church building. Someone cuts your grass, doesn't they? You know who cuts your grass. Supposing you were away a few weeks. You came back, and the grass was unkempt and straggly. There were bits of it here and there. There were bare patches on the lawn. The whole place looked a shame and a disgrace. What would you think? Who would it reflect dishonor on? Do you think the man who cuts the grass would allow it to get into that state? No. Because it's his workmanship. It's his workmanship. His name is behind it. His reputation is behind it. His professional credibility is behind it. And because it's his workmanship, he'll do it to the best of his ability. And he'll do it right. And we are God's workmanship. You see the point? Do you think God's going to botch up his workmanship? Do you think God's going to leave his workmanship unfinished? Do you think God's going to do his workmanship well? Is he a good workman? Is he a faithful workman? Is he a workman who gets the job done? Is he a workman who does the job perfect? Of course he is. We are his workmanship. God has decided to do something in your soul and in your life. My dear friend, you can be sure that God will do it. We're his workmanship. An old Scots lady was once asked by an unbeliever, "You've trusted in Jesus Christ and God has promised to save you. Supposing at the end of your life, God were to cast you away." And she said, "He would lose more than I would. He'd lose his honor. And that God will never do. We are his workmanship. We can be sure of God." Psalm 138, verse 8. I commend it to you. It's one of my life verses. "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we owe to you absolutely everything through your Son, Jesus Christ. It is all of your grace from first to last. And our calling is simply this, to display your grace. Lord, may this be our great desire. May this be our passionate longing. May we lay aside all secondary concerns and worries and anxieties. May we pray for this and this only, that we may be trophies of your grace, that we may be monuments of your grace, that we may be incarnations of your grace in the world. Lord, it doesn't matter what happens to us on this earth if we can show your grace. And thank you, Lord, that the more testing our circumstances become, the more we can show your grace. And the weaker we become, the more we can show your strength. And the darker our circumstances, the more brightly shines your light. So, Lord, help us each one. Help us to desire to show your grace. We thank you, Lord, that we are your workmanship, that the work is in your hands, and that any good workman in the world takes a pride in his work and brings it to completion. And Lord, you will perfect us. You will bring us to glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.